Well, now we read that passage from Isaiah quite on purpose. Isaiah 2, 1 to 4, and I'm calling it today, No More War. And of course, that's just derived from verse 4 of this passage. Now, I think on this or any other Remembrance Day, we have to take to heart that watchword, lest we forget, because it's so easy to forget, is it not? And so it's good that we recall these events. Now, others died that we might enjoy freedom, and I think that we're morally obliged to remember them and their sacrifice. Now, war, of course, is one of the evils of what Paul calls the present evil age. And you know that historically there have been various pacifist movements that try to eliminate war altogether. It was Charles Lindbergh, for example, who opposed the U.S.'s entry into the Second World War on the basis of pacifist principles. And we know that the Great War, as we called it, was said to be the war to end all wars, and would that have been the case, but of course it hasn't. The League of Nations was founded with a view to eliminating war, if that were some kind of a possibility, and of course it hasn't. The League of Nations itself failed and replaced now by the United Nations. Well, the reality is Matthew 24. In spite of those pacifist movements and idealism, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. And so the Lord Jesus is being realistic and also prophesying at the same time that this is the course of this age. And so that tells us in no uncertain terms that there will be no cessation of war throughout the course of this age. And in fact, you might even say that the history of the human race, the history of planet Earth, is essentially the history of warfare. Now, there have been some breaks in between, but still it continues, and it will continue until the end of this age. So as we look at the passage from Isaiah this morning, we see, first of all, that there is a word that was seen by the prophet, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that comes as something of a surprise, does it not? Because we don't usually see a word. Now, the reference is to a revelation that comes by way of a vision. And so it is that the prophet sees this as what you might call the inner eye. It's E.J. Young, whom I quote on the occasion of the Lord's Supper these days, who says, in the dim mystery of a divinely imposed vision, when the outer eyes were closed to the world round about, the inner eye, or the eye of the mind, saw what the sovereign God revealed. Isaiah did not hear, he sees the word. And there's a similar kind of thing in Revelation chapter 1. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now, that could mean to see the voice of the one who was speaking, but in any event, it's the voice that becomes really the object of the verb. Well, it's a word that has to do with Judah and Jerusalem, and we know, of course, that Jerusalem in particular is the city of David, the city of the great king, and what affects Jerusalem has a bearing on the entire nation. So that's why it comes into the prophet's view. Well, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. Now, this is a vision very much about the future, but it's also a message for the present. And when you read the prophets in particular, of course they prophesy the future, but mainly they have a message for their present generation. Now, the book of Isaiah, begins with an indictment of idolatry. In particular, 1, 1 to 4 and 10 through 11 make that point. But then there's the call to repentance. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Passage I'm sure we know very well. Well, the words, it shall come to pass in the latter days, places the fulfillment of the vision in the time of the Messiah. And until that time, there's not going to be a utopia on this earth. Maybe you know the mythology of Shangri-La. There's been movies made about that, but it's only in movies that you can have a Shangri-La, not in the real world. Well, this declaration of Isaiah is, again, what Young calls a blessed dogmatism. Now, a lot of people are offended by that word dogmatism, but he's right. It's a blessed dogmatism because the promises of God are sure, even if Israel was not prepared to believe in them. It's still God's sovereignty, which is an action. Then you have that phrase, the latter days, and it's common in the prophets. We've talked about it before. Now, literally translated, it would be the last part of the days. And so the days are as a whole or a span of time. And it's that latter part of those days that these things are going to take place. Now, the New Testament takes the language of the Old Testament prophecy and transposes, what we said before, transposes it into a higher octave. And in the process, we have two things at the same time. I'm going to reverse the normal order. There's, first of all, discontinuity, and then comes continuity. Now, in terms of discontinuity, when fullness of the time comes in Christ, certain changes take place in the law. Passages like John 4, for example, where Jesus is engaged in that conversation with the woman of Samaria. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is." Notice that. Already and not yet. And now is. "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And so things are going to be different in the new covenant. But then there is continuity as well. And it's Calvin who says, "We must observe the harmony between the figures of the law and that of spiritual worship, which began to be introduced at the coming of Christ." And so there are certain things that we retain from the old. Other things have been jettisoned, and it's the process of doing that that requires, I would say, a great deal of exegetical skill. And not everyone possesses such skill, but that aside. There's next in the passage, the exaltation of Zion. Now, the temple was located on a mountain, Mount Zion, of course. And it's interesting that pagan deities also had sanctuaries. They had seats of government on mountains. Mount Olympus would be the most famous example. Now, I think it's interesting that the Capitol building in Washington was built on that model of having the seat of government on a hill. That's why it's called Capitol Hill. And so they were trying to replicate, really, what was an ancient mindset. Well, compared to those temples, Zion was relatively inconspicuous. It was relatively insignificant. But in the latter days, we're told, it's going to surpass all the others. Even Mount Sinai, which is the mountain of the law, is going to recede into the background because this new covenant will be even more glorious than the old covenant, Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians 3. And so in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established. And the reference is to the new temple, which in the New Testament is the church. We're told it's going to be established. That means permanent duration. Psalm 93, for example. "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he is girded with strength. Yea, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Thy throne is established from of old, thou art from everlasting." And so the eternity of God is that which ensures the eternity of this new temple. And once it's established, nothing will be able to shake it or prevail against it. That's Matthew 16, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And what that means is that the church is on the aggressive. It could be taken in the passive sense that the powers of hell are on the assault and we will stand, but it's just the opposite. That the church is on the attack, what we call the church militant, and then the gates of hell will not be strong against the assault of the church. Well, this temple is going to be established on the highest of the mountains. And again, the temple is going to be a leader of all the other mountains, of all the other nations. Now, in Isaiah's day, again, to say that Zion was not an imposing mountain as mountains go. I mean, it was just a hill compared to something like the Matterhorn or Mount Everest. Those are real mountains. Those are king-sized mountains, and in comparison to them, Zion was relatively puny, but in the latter days, it's going to rank above all of them, rise above them all. It's going to be a glorious structure, and of course, we see that coming to pass in Christ. Christ is the foundation of the church. The foundation has been laid once for all. That's Ephesians 2 and other passages, and now we're in the process of building upon that. And he goes on to say, to be raised above the hills. Now, that's what we call Hebrew parallelism, is making the same point, just in different words. It strengthens the point. Just meaning to say that every mountain and every hill is going to shrink into nothingness in the presence of Zion. Now, we don't see that at the moment, even with the establishment of the new covenant, but it's in the process of being worked out. And one day, every eye will behold the glory of the new temple. Then we're told by the prophet that all nations shall flow to it. Now, the nations here are compared to rivers. But these are rivers that flow up, flow upwards to Zion. Same kind of thing we find in Jeremiah 31. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and flow together to the goodness of the Lord. And so an unusual river, to say the least, is flowing uphill, but it does. And we've talked before about what scholars call the eschatological pilgrimage of the nations. It's that time when the Lord is going to triumph over every other form of worship. And again, we've experienced that in principle in Christ. Well, verse 3 comes on to say, and to state the reason for this mass movement to Zion, that many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, these nations now have something to say. And what they're saying is that they're going up to Zion that they may learn from the true God. Now, these words have to do with a certain dissatisfaction with their present condition. And so they've tried idolatry. It doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. It's just the opposite effects. And so the result is that they're going to abandon their idols. They're going to flow up to the new temple. And this is going to be a mass movement. And we see that with the preaching of the gospel, do we not? That there has been a mass movement to Zion in that sense. And these pilgrims are filled with a burning desire to know the truth and persuade others to know this truth as well. Someone has said, those who ask others to come will show by their example that they are in earnest in desiring to be instructed in the ways of the God of Jacob. Here is a beautiful example of true evangelism. And that's a good way to put it. A beautiful example of true evangelism, that the nations put away their idols and embrace the God who really is in Christ. And when this happens, again tying into Paul, these nations are no longer strangers, they're not sojourners, but they're part of what Paul calls the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. They're now fellow citizens with the saints, Ephesians 2. Now, the fulfillment of verse 3 of this passage is not literal, but what we call eschatological. The nations are now involved in the worship of the God of Israel. Now, that's not always evident to us, is it not? There are those who have to hide to engage in those acts of worship. When we think of our sister now who is under threat by Islamist terrorism, thankful so far that she's been able to escape them. Let's keep on praying, because she will need our prayers by all means. But we're told next that he will teach us his ways. And so the nations are so eager to go up because of who their teacher will be, the Lord himself. Now, up until that point, the nations didn't know God's ways, and so they have to be taught how they should go. But once they're there, once they begin to learn, they become like Israel. There's a tie in Isaiah 54. All your sons shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the prosperity of your sons, we would say daughters as well. They will become like the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain a word with him that is weary. Now there's the servant of the Lord. And Paul alludes to that in Romans chapter 8, toward the end of the chapter. Well, next, now the prophet reinforces the reason why the nations have to make that pilgrimage. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so Zion is the origin of truth. It's Zion that promotes the welfare of the nations, not any alternative. It's from Zion that the law goes forth. Now, law, in this sense, is instruction. It can mean legislation, to be sure, but in the prophets in particular, it's using that broader sense of instruction. And so it is if you receive the Lord's instruction. And the parallel statement is the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. Well, in both cases, Jerusalem is the origin of truth and instruction. It's not Babylon, it's not Egypt, it's not Rome, it's not Toronto or London, but rather it's Jerusalem in the sense intended. And so the only source of truth is the abode of the living God, according to the prophet. Then in verse 4, we're told God is the one who intervenes in the disputes of the nations. And the result is that warfare is going to end. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Commentator Oswalt says this: the verse probes the causes and cures for conflict. What is it which accounts for wars and all the lesser hatreds which lead up to war? That's a striking way to put it. There are lesser hatreds, but soon they reach a climax and they result in armed warfare. And the answer is, it is unbridled self-aggrandizement. And that's what results in wars. That's what causes wars. Why does one nation want to destroy another nation and bring it into subjugation to themselves? Well, it's because of this thing called self-aggrandizement. See, it's simply the consistent outworking of Adam's idolatry. Adam wanted to be as God, not like God, bearing God's image, but as God, calling the shots. So it is that all nations that go to war want to be that way. And he goes on, when a person or a nation decides what he must, that he must supply his own needs, and that he is the final judge of both of what his legitimate needs are and how those needs are to be met, the weaker are trampled on and violence results. And so the weaker trampled upon. Now there is that saying, you know, that might makes right. Back when I was in college, I'm sure I told you this before, but we had what's known as the Reserve Officers Training Corps, ROTC for short. And so for a couple of years, we would put on uniforms and pretend that we were soldiers. Now, if you went through the whole 4 years, then you got a commission as a second lieutenant in the Army. And thing is that the commandant of that corps, remember this long time ago, said that might makes right. It doesn't matter what your religious beliefs are. And this was in a Baptist college. It doesn't matter what you believe in terms of religion. Might makes right. And that's the way of the world. Well, God is represented as being the arbitrator of these conflicts between the nations. And the result is that the implements of war are turned into those of peace. And when these warring powers want to settle their disputes, they're going to turn to God. And when they do, they can be assured that his judgment is completely just. And so the sword's being turned into plowshares. Well, what we have then is a picture of universal peace, but it's one founded in God the Creator. And he's the only one who can grant the cessation of war. Now, elsewhere, Isaiah makes it clear that peace is the work of the Messiah. When you read Isaiah 9 and 11 in particular, and probably around Christmas time, we'll look at one of those passages. But again, Young says, here we have a picture of the wondrous period of peace which the Messiah's coming will introduce. And until that coming, there's not going to be any meaningful peace. Well, now the effect of God's intervention, according to the text, again, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There's going to be a divine reordering of the world. And the result of that is going to be a reshaping of the implements of war. And so the very same metal that was used for killing others is now used for peaceful and productive purposes. It's as though they're thrown into a cauldron. They're all melted down. And what went in as a sword comes out as a plowshare and a pruning hook, something that's useful for carrying on life in the world. Now, just think of what the human race could have done for subduing the earth in that mandate instead of fighting each other. United in one purpose, united in one language, we can assume, and under God, then fulfilling that mandate to subdue the earth. And see, if nations could have been cooperative instead of combative, this planet could have been turned into the kind of paradise it was meant to be. That's going to happen in the age to come, but not until that time. Well, it's in Christ that that mandate is renewed. That's what's going to happen. That's what we're doing now at the present time. And I think it's no coincidence that the angels, on the occasion of the birth of Christ, announced that birth with the words, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." And we've said it on previous Christmases. Peace is that, of course, is shalom, complete well-being among human beings. And then that word is translated goodwill is actually good pleasure. That's a sovereignty word. It's referring to God's election of certain individuals and to be the recipients of this goodwill. And so that's all the blessed result of the gospel that's preached to the nations. Only the gospel can do that. And so hand in hand with the swords and the plowshares, the spears and the pruning hooks, the nations will learn war no more. And so not only will the nations no longer practice war, they'll not even know how to practice it. It will not be a matter of study any longer. And just think of all the time and the effort that's been placed into the study of warfare, of how we can kill others. And all the technology that's been unleashed on that. Now, it was during the First World War that we had the first examples of poison gas and flamethrowers. And so that was a war like any other war up until that point in time. Then there were the trenches, of course, and the trenches were a literal hell to be in, with disease and rain and mud and, you know, that, all that in addition to the fire that was coming your way by means of weaponry. But in this coming peace, we're not going to have the utopian vision of those secular poets, because this shalom, this peace, is the result of the Lord's instruction. Ben Calvin says, "Would that Christ reigned entirely in us, for then would peace have its perfect utterance." And we work to that end, do we not? That Christ reigned in us completely and entirely. Well, just several quick applications, if I may. First of all, on a day like this, we ought, and I underscore that, we ought to honor all those who fought, and especially those who died for our freedoms. Now, there is a place for patriotism among Christians. We don't worship the state, like in some ideologies. You're a good communist, effectively, you have to worship the state, worship its leadership. We don't do that, but we do stand for the right when the state does that. And that includes warfare for an appropriate cause. And there are some appropriate causes. Self-defense is certainly one of them. Liberating those in bondage is one of them. Well, second, it would really be great if war would come to an end in this age. Wouldn't we love that? But they're not going to. And that makes the peacenik movements of this world exercises in futility. And we have our peaceniks. I think it was Joan Baez, yes, years ago, folk singer, saying, well, if we would just put down our weapons, the rest of the world's going to. They'll follow our example. Well, hardly. The old Soviet Union was not going to do that. Communist China was not going to do that. And so that certainly was an exercise in naivete. And so we have to face the reality it is. And I recall something else being said a long time ago. It's a young woman actually saying that we object to religion, in quotes, because it causes wars. And in some cases it has, to be sure. But the gospel of Christ is not one of them. So that's why we have to take on the whole armor of God and stand in the evil day. Paul says, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. And so we fight the wars that are necessary, but all the while understanding that it's Christ in principle who has put an end to them, and in the last day will do so. And then finally, in the end, the gospel will triumph. It will end all wars. Yet as Young who says, in the place of the city of confusion stands the city of peace. In the place of great human activity, there is the reign of God alone. Now, it's for that reason that we're optimistic about the outcome of world history. Not because of human beings, but because of the God who is going to bring history to an end one day. And until that time, there is a foe, and we have a quarrel with that foe. In that regard, John McCrae was exactly right. But Christ is the one who's going to slay the final foe, Paul says, with the breath of his mouth. And it's on him that we have pinned all of our hopes, and he will not disappoint us. Thank you.